Good morning, everyone. Does anyone not have notes? We're still on the same notes we've been on for the last few weeks, but does anyone not have? We are continuing to work through the qualifications for leaders, and again, I want to reiterate why this is so important. As I said last week, leaders are obviously held accountable to the role that they fulfill. In more than one example in Scripture, James is one of the clear examples where it says, do not be eager to be a teacher because you're going to be held to a higher account. There are other places in Scripture that make clear. In fact, Ezekiel 34 is an incredible warning to leaders. So I think there is this incredible burden upon leaders to ensure that we are being faithful to what we've been called to, and that we are seeking to allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives so as to display His goodness, His character, to display the gospel by the way we live. And that's ultimately what we're talking about here. We're talking about all of these qualifications really just come down to Christ-likeness, right? Because that ultimately is Christian maturity, is it not? I think sometimes we can debate what Christian maturity is and get kind of hung up a little bit on a number of things, but really Christian maturity is summed up in one very simple concept, Christ-likeness. It's not how much I know, because you can be Christ-like without a tremendous amount of knowledge. There were many who, for centuries, couldn't read. They were illiterate, and yet had godly character, and more so than many who had great knowledge of what the Bible might say. So knowledge isn't maturity. Now, I need to know, right? There is a component there of knowledge, and the more I know, but let's be honest about our culture, especially our American evangelical culture. We have an appetite for knowing, but we don't really have a huge appetite for doing. We learn, and equate that to maturity, but then don't live out what we've learned. And so it's not healthy to pile up a bunch of knowledge on top of an unchanged heart. The Lord wants the heart to change, and He wants it to be conformed to His image, to the image of Christ. And so that's maturity. So the leaders have a responsibility to display that character in a way that is exemplary. And that's really what the qualifications come down to. Setting an example, this is how you ought to live, because the qualifications that we're talking about, and this is part of the reason why this is important for us to go through it for everyone, is because these character qualities are not unique to the leader. They're just simply to be exemplary. In other words, my life and the elder's life should exemplify how your life ought to be. And so that's why it's important for us to go through this. And the third reason it'd be important for us to go through this together is because, as I said last week, you all will be accountable for how you bring in leaders and how you submit to leaders. And so, the scriptures say, do not be too quick to lay hands on an elder, a leader. Otherwise, you will join with that person in that evil. And so, as a congregation, we call pastors, we affirm elders together, and so we have to be aware of this so that we don't fall into, as a congregation, we don't end up being accountable before the Lord for calling men that weren't qualified to be there knowingly. Now, obviously, men can hide themselves, right? But to the best of our ability, we ought to be seeking to understand these things and seeing that these things are exemplary in a man's life before we call him into leadership. All right, let's pray and continue on. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for this time that we have to interact around your word and to think about these qualifications that you have given and you've provided to help us think through how your leaders ought to act, and not just to act, but what their heart conditions ought to be. And Lord, we do know that apart from you, none of these things is possible. And so ultimately, Lord, we long for men to lead whose hearts have been fundamentally changed by you and who are being changed by you and who are moldable in your hands. But Lord, we pray that for everyone here and for your entire church, Lord, that we as a people, that we would be changed by you, transformed and renewed, so that the glory of God in the face of Christ might be clearly seen in us. Lord, we thank you so much for this incredible mission that you've given us in this life, in this world, to image you forth. And Lord, we confess that we fall so short of it. And so, Lord, be with us now. Illuminate our hearts and minds as we seek to understand your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, last week we finished up on being peaceable. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the qualifications for those who aspire to the office of overseer. And we talked about being, we saw a link last week. Steve actually helped us to see a link between this idea of not being drunk with wine and then not being pugnacious. Sorry, that word just reminds me of those little pugs. You know? I can't go there. But being gentle and peaceable. And, you know, I was thinking about this idea of peaceable. I said last week that the person who's peaceable doesn't look for ways to stir things up. And I know in my own heart, in my own life, I can look back and there has been a period of time in my life where that I was really interested in theological debate and would love to kind of ask the right questions or kind of push in the right spots in order to kind of elicit a debate. And that's not godliness. To try to stir up debate is not godliness. Now, it's not godly to avoid debate, right? That's not godly either. But to intentionally intend to stir it up is not godliness. And I think that's part of what this being peaceable is. I'm not going out of my way to stir things up. But rather, as Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? The ones who make peace. And I think that has a lot to do with also, there's a degree of wisdom that's required here of people who understand human nature. They understand 1 Corinthians 10:13. Try to remember, the pure temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And therefore, we can look at the human heart and understand that sin is sin. And the human heart is the human heart. It's always been that way. And your manifestation of sin might be different than my manifestation. But what drives that at the core is the same. And the more I understand that, the more I can help facilitate peace, the more I can help bring people to reconciliation because I'm understanding the core root of problems, right? Okay, so next he goes on and he says, peaceable, free from the love of money. In other words, he doesn't live in a way that suggests that obtaining possessions drives him. He does not exhibit an inappropriate hoarding or desire to accumulate wealth. He doesn't allow financial decisions to override his ministry to others. And he is giving and practices simplicity. And he has not accumulated unsecured debt that suggests overspending. So let's talk about this for just a bit. The love of money, and particularly as we think about a couple of these things, what is it that's driving me is the issue here, I think. What is in my heart that's driving me? Is it this love for money? I mean, it manifests itself in oftentimes in the things that we do or have, right? The things I'm purchasing. Do I have to have the latest and greatest of whatever? And why? What's going on here in my heart? Am I ostentatious in my my spending. And this idea of accumulating unsecured debt, listen, there are times when, years and years ago, had a family that we interacted with. They had several kids that they had adopted that had significant special needs. And one of their children in particular had a cataclysmic kind of health event, and this just devastated them financially. I mean, they had massive debt as a result. But that, listen, that's not, that debt that they had, that's not a product of love of money. You see? So having debt is not necessarily a product of a love of money. But we have to be guarded on this issue. Why do I have the debt? Do I have debt because I'm purchasing, I'm doing things that I don't have resource for, and I want, and so I don't have self-restraint when it comes to my spending? And I think that indicates a desire for the things that money buys. And it speaks to other issues too, but I think that there's an issue here that has to be addressed when it comes to the accumulation of debt. I think it's a valid question to ask those who would seek to be in leadership. Any questions on that or comments? Okay. So Paul goes on and he says, not free from the love of money. And then he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. He must manage his household or family well. I think that this statement covers several aspects of how he leads his household in general. So the management of a household well, let's focus on that first before children. I think that there's this general idea of management and leadership, and I think it conveys the idea that his household should not be in disarray. There should be an orderliness to his household. So I think we all have maybe even been in those times where there's a great deal of chaos in the home, where there's a great deal of chaos in life. A man who is gifted to lead will lead his home in such a way that there will not be this kind of ongoing disorder. I think that this would manifest itself in, for example, a house that is not kept up. So in other words, there are things that are falling apart and deteriorating, and maintenance isn't being done. The lawn isn't being kept up and things. Now, we don't want to get legalistic about this, right? But you understand that there are... I had somebody once say to me that this person was... had. If you go through a neighborhood and you see a lawn being kept up and things being taken care of, and then all of a sudden things start to change and the house starts to deteriorate and the lawn starts to get overgrown and weeds start to show up, this person said, you know, 9 times out of 10, you can probably figure there's marital problems. There's disorder in the home. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but I think there is some connection between what's going on internally in the heart and how I'm maintaining my life, how I'm maintaining order. Again, what I'm not suggesting here is that when we are looking to call elders that we have patrols going out and investigating people's homes to see if everything is in order in terms of the way it looks. But I think you can understand the heart of what I'm talking about here. Do I neglect? Am I neglectful in the things that are my duties and responsibilities? Do I value the resources that God has given me? He's given me a home to take care of. Do I value that and take care of it? Do I value my car because it's an asset, it's a resource that God has given me and I'm taking care of it? I think this does speak to management and the management of the home in general. At a minimum, I think his management of the home has to deal with the following: financial matters. He doesn't have a problem with debt or money in general. His financial house is in order. We've talked a little bit about that. But I think financially speaking, he's able to maintain a budget. Now, whether that budget is actually written out in detail and in an Excel spreadsheet and all of that, I don't, again, we're not going to be legalistic about that. I'm not creating a law. But in general, you don't have a disarray when it comes to how money is being spent in the home. Maintenance and care of his house. He's not lazy or undisciplined such that things go unfixed or become overgrown. Organization, his household runs well. He is in communication with his wife and his kids. He manages the schedule to avoid chaos, tardiness, neglect, etc. This might start stepping on toes, I'm sorry. But there should be an orderliness. Listen, this orderliness is even, in fact, where is Paul connecting this to? What is Paul connecting this management of the home to here? The management of the church, isn't he? Is he saying, listen, a man must be able to manage his household well, because if he can't manage his household well, how is it that he will manage the church well, right? So the correlation here is between the two. Well, what does the Lord say in 1 Corinthians? What is the exhortation that Paul gives to the Corinthians, particularly in respect to the use of gifts in the church? Prophecy in tongues. What does he say? The church must be done, everything must be done orderly, right? There's an order to this. There's a structure. Yeah, imagine if the way we functioned here as a church, we're just kind of willy-nilly, and you didn't have any kind of planning, any kind of thoughtfulness, any kind of structure to it. We could show up and go, well, I mean, we'll start at some time. We'll finish sometime. We'll play some music at some point. We'll maybe preach 15 minutes or 30 minutes or four, I don't know. We'll just kind of go with it. Do you see how chaotic that would be? But see, put that into the home. Is the home chaotic in the sense of scheduling and those kinds of things? Or is there a certain orderliness to it? Now, listen again. I am not arguing for a legalism here that we're going to come into homes and see, okay, do you have everything lined up? Do you have a schedule? But there should be a degree of structure and orderliness. I'm going to come back to this, but the kids not being out of control, oftentimes kids are out of control because they're not getting to bed on time and they're getting up and there's not a consistency in schedule and routine. Right? I mean, I knew when we had little kids running around, man, there were times where, well, I'll give you a specific example. We had family pictures once. We went back to our one of our family's homes and we were going to get family pictures taken. Family pictures took place over Caleb's nap time. And Caleb needed a nap. He didn't think he did, but I guarantee Caleb needed a nap. Well, so we're trying to take these pictures. And you can imagine Caleb, he's just beside himself. He's like, you know, and some of the family was getting really frustrated. It's like, listen, let's show some grace here. This kid needs a nap, right? Well, if I'm not providing my kid a nap, there's going to be chaos in my home. I guarantee you there would have been chaos. If we didn't have some type of structure, and a leader of the home is going to lead in such a way that structure is, he's facilitating it. He works together with his wife. They're communicating. He knows where she is. She knows where he is. They know where the kids are. They're communicating and he's managing this well. And then finally, in this regard, vision and direction. He lives intentionally. He knows the status of his marriage and leads his wife towards a partnership toward their purpose of marriage, which, by the way, we'll talk about this morning later. He knows his children and he helps them, helps lead them to the fulfillment of their purpose. So a man that doesn't know his wife and doesn't know how to come alongside of her and lead her, how can he lead the church? A man who doesn't know his children to the extent that he would lead them and know them, how can he lead the church? How can he shepherd the church if he can't shepherd his family? You see, that's what Paul is saying here. He's making a connection between these two things. Again, these are challenging things that all of us struggle with. Because it's very easy, as we'll talk about later, it's very easy to kind of get caught up in our worldly expectations from life, particularly from marriage and from kids. Let's be honest, most people don't get married in this world, particularly in the United States. Most people don't get married because they want to display the gospel, right? Most people think, I want to get married because my submission to my husband is going to display the submission of Christ to the church, or church to Christ, right? Most women aren't thinking that. Most men aren't thinking, I want to get married because I want to love my wife sacrificially like Christ loved the church and display his glory, right? We're getting married for different reasons. And we struggle with that on an ongoing basis of trying to maintain the focus and to be understanding what is the purpose that God has given us in these things. A man who is fit to lead is going to be more inclined to think that way. Not perfectly, obviously. We all struggle. Questions on that? Yes. Yeah, I would agree. And that's incumbent upon the leadership of the church. And see, this is where there should be a self-regulation here, right? An idea that we should be, as a leadership, thinking about one another and how we're doing in these areas so that we're not allowing ourselves to stray off in any given area. And that's a good example. Are we so busy in ministry that we have forgotten the roles that God has given us? It's probably somewhat inappropriate to kind of rank life, right? But we do tend to do that, you know. Have any of you seen the movie Concussion? Will Smith. Tammy and I just watched this movie. It's if you love football, don't watch it, because it kind of undermines your love of that game. So the NFL, I'm sure, hated the fact that movie came out. Anyway, it's the movie is all about revealing the nature of head injuries. But anyway, there's a great scene in there where Alec Baldwin is the character, and he's talking about Pittsburgh football, because this all takes place in Pittsburgh. And he says this. He says, listen, in Pittsburgh, my father always used to say, and it's still true today, and it's something along those lines, that God is number one and football is number two. Right? yeah. But so we want to resist kind of putting these things, but we would say God is first, right? Our hearts and our minds should have submission to Christ foremost. And we talked about a couple of weeks ago, wives, submit to your husbands. That's not a universal command, submit always. It's submit as to the Lord. So there, your head, your primary, your ultimate head is Christ. So that's who you ultimately submit to. But then I think this order that God has placed, that the family comes next in this order. You can't be a fit leader if you're not managing your family well. So that has to take a degree of priority over ministry. But yet we oftentimes do reverse those. We become the pastor first, and then the father, then the husband, and well, with terrible results. By the way, I think I had somebody ask me a while back, and I might have shared this before, why do you think so many pastors' kids end up walking away from the faith? You notice that? It's a huge trend. Why is that? I know that in the past, we've tried to make this link here, and there might be some of that there, but I think it's a deeper issue than that. I think it comes back to how we define maturity and how we... There's two key things, I think. Number one, how do we define maturity? We define maturity as what I know. And so a man goes off to seminary and gets his MDiv, and he can read Greek and maybe Hebrew, and he can preach, and he has all this information, and he is sharing the information. Well, he's mature, right? The church views him as this man who is mature. The church sees him as godly because of what he knows. But then at home, there's no life heart, there's no manifestation of a transformed, renewed heart with respect to the way he treats his wife and treats his kids, and where he's living it out there. And so these kids grow up in an environment in which there's this huge disconnect between what they see on Sunday and what they hear on Sunday and what they know at home. And so there's this degree to which kids can throw up their hands and say, that must not be true. And I think the other reason is because we have taken the pastor in particular, and we've taken the pastor and we've set him kind of up here above the church as the equipper of the church. And the church is down here. And so the pastor kind of sits above it with the purposes of equipping. Instead of seeing that the pastor, yes, the pastor and the elders have a responsibility to equip, but they're equipping so that they can be blessed too. And they're a part of the body. And they need to see themselves as a part of the body and vitally connected to the church equally as a sheep. And not have this view of themselves of being up here. And so kids in that environment can grow up kind of seeing this disconnection from the local body and not fall in love with the local body. And of course, there's other things too where the pastor will come home and because he has been beat up by the church, will over dinner and on the ride home and whatever, have conversations about people in the church and circumstances in the church and run the church down. Now, that's an exhortation to all of us, isn't it? Because we can all do that. If we want your kids to love the church, then love the church. Speak with her as Christ's bride. Speak of her as one who is sanctified and holy, not one that you can run down and criticize on your way home. Because what you're doing, your kids are hearing you. They're hearing that pastor. And they're growing up thinking, well, this church is a rotten thing because they look at how they treat my dad. Well, is it any wonder then that they walk away? Now, obviously, the real issue is God's work in their heart, right? But you see there's a connection here. Okay. Any other questions on management of household? We're going to move on to kids. All right, so you have keeping children under control, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then, of course, he connects that to the management of the home there and management of the church in verse 5. But if any man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Turn over to Titus chapter 1. And let's see the corresponding statement here. Why am I? Thank you. Yes, thank you. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So there's a much abbreviated section there, I think, saying the same thing, I think, in 1 Timothy. Let's talk about this. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. See that his children obey him with proper respect. This is a continuation of that previous point of management. The management of the home includes the father-child relationship. There are two aspects of this qualification. His children are under control, and he keeps them under control with all dignity. Do you see that? Back in Timothy, he keeps his children under control with all dignity. So there's two sides of this. I have disciplined children, but the way that I'm achieving that discipline is done with dignity. So I don't have kids that are disciplined from an external sense. I can look at this, man, this house has order, this house has structure. Those kids are well disciplined, but dad gets it because he's a tyrant, because those kids fear him and are scared to death to do anything wrong. That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not with all dignity. So there are two sides of this. The first point has to do with the attitude of the children. They should not be disobedient, out of control, or undisciplined. They should be responsive to his instruction and correction. This implies that he is involved in the training of his children. This means that the husband isn't relegating this responsibility to his wife and saying, well, I'm at work all day long and I don't have a responsibility here. You can manage this. Now, that's not to say that women, that wives and moms aren't going to have a, if they're stay at home, that they're not going to have a significant impact on those kids and that they need to discipline those kids, right? And it's not to suggest that dad shouldn't be involved in that relationship with his wife to come alongside of her and help her in her discipline of those kids, since she spends the lion's share of the time with them in that context. But husbands cannot neglect the fact that they have primary responsibility for the household and must see to it that their kids are cared for in this respect. And discipline in this respect is a great act of love. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Right? The scriptures are clear throughout all the Proverbs again and again and again say that an undisciplined child is not a good thing. And it's not a good thing for that child. So to discipline a child is an expression of an understanding of the connection between this idea of discipline and love. And so if you put this in the context of the church, how is it that a husband who's not taking responsibility to shepherd his children and to come along and to teach and to guide and to lead them, how can that man be qualified to come along and do that very same thing with the congregation, with people? There's a massive disconnect here. I don't love my child, but I love you. You see? And you say, whoa, Kelly, what do you mean you don't love your child? If I'm not disciplining my child, I don't love my child. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. I don't let my kid just go do whatever. I mean, listen, let's put this in the context of dinner time. Right? What are your kids, I can think back in mine, what would they eat if you just said, hey, you're in control of dinner, you can eat whatever you want? What would they eat? Broccoli? Huh? Yep. Candy? I love that Cosby deal when he serves them chocolate cake. If you've ever seen that little skit, Cosby serves them chocolate cake for breakfast. And they're all sitting at the table with their chocolate cake singing, Dad is great. He serves the chocolate cake. And then he says, well, it has eggs, it has milk, it has, all these great ingredients. And, the kids love me. And then mom comes down. And the kids throw him under the bus. Dad made us do it. But would it be loving to let your kid just eat chocolate cake all the time? That's all your child eats. Is that an act of love? Or is that a selfishness? I don't want to be overly harsh on this, but that's a selfishness. That's me not wanting the difficulty of engaging my child. That's me not wanting the hard work of thinking about what it would take to rightly raise my kid. And we expand that out and say, what is my heart toward my child? Is my heart toward my child one of love? And do I understand what my child needs? Do I understand what they need? That child needs a relationship with Christ above and beyond all things. And so you can't put a number in this, but in the first number of years of a child's life, I think the primary responsibility of a child, of man and wife together, but especially the man, the primary responsibility as that child grows is to teach that child the understanding of authority. To teach the child that there's authority in this world and that you need to submit. And ultimately, why are we doing that? So that they'll submit to the government? So that they'll submit to Christ? So that they will understand what it means to come into submission to Christ? Because they've grown up understanding what it means to come into submission to a mom or dad, to an authority. You see, there is a direct connection between the gospel and authority and submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Or how? As the church submits to Christ, right? And so there's a gospel component here where I'm helping this child learn how to come under authority. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm harming my child. So the first point of the child side is that the child needs to be disciplined. The child needs to be responsive. This implies that he's involved in the training of his children. It does not relegate this to his wife. Just sit back while his kids are unruly. I don't want to pick on people too much, but I think, listen, there's a degree to which guys can get disengaged in this. We were at a gathering years ago, and there was a family there, and these children were continually out of order. And the mom kept getting up, and dad was sitting there engaged in a conversation and was completely oblivious to the fact that his kids were being disobedient, and his wife was working and laboring to keep these kids under control. Wait, guys, you have a responsibility here. Are you keyed in to what's going on here? Are you going to step up and help your wife and take charge here? Or are you just going to sit and say, well, she's got it. And I don't even know she's got it because I'm so disconnected that I ain't aware of what's going on. Now, listen, guys, I know we can get there, right? There are times when we can get like that. We can get so disconnected that we aren't aware, but that should prick our heart when it happens. And we should go, oh, no, I need to be more aware here. The age of the children should be taken into consideration, but even if little ones should not be out of control, they will not be prone to tantrums when they don't get their way, and older kids will be respectful, especially to parents, and will not have the habit of talking back or exhibiting other acts of rebellion. Now, again, we take the age of the child into consideration. We take other factors into consideration. We're talking about a pattern of life here. We're not talking about one incident where this child was throwing a tantrum. One tantrum does not make a tantrum-throwing child. You get the point. One incident does not make this. But if the child is generally, this is the way the child, and the other question is, what are mom and what is dad in particular, if dad is involved, what's dad doing? We were at the pool. I mentioned that story a couple of weeks ago, or was it last week? A couple of weeks ago, about the pool and the mother that had to go into the pool to get her child out because he wouldn't listen. We were at that same pool with actually the same family, and this child was throwing a massive fit, and so mom called him over with a bag of chips and whatnot and said, come on here, sit down and have a bag of chips. I'm just saying, you probably don't want to reward that behavior. You probably want to find a way to deal with that in a way that doesn't say this is okay. In fact, not only is it okay, but here, you're going to get rewarded for this. Let's finish this with respect to the other side of it. The second point has to do with how he keeps them under control. He does this with all dignity. In other words, he's not harsh with them. He doesn't use excessive or inappropriate tactics. He doesn't make a spectacle of his children in public or embarrass them or others by his public treatment. He is firm but loving, and he does not provoke them to anger, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:4. Listen, this is it's a sensitive area and one that needs to be approached with grace. An elder's child should not feel as though he's living in a fishbowl. You don't want to raise kids in the church where everybody is legalistically looking at the pastor and judging the child. Okay? We don't want to do that. So imagine a child having to live in that environment, and there are many that do. That can lead to resentment. Neither should the elder be motivated to take actions simply because he's fearful of what others would think. In other words, my motivation for disciplining my child should not be so that I meet the qualifications of being a leader. Right? My motivation should be because I love my child and I want what is best for my child. And I love my Lord and I want to serve Him by managing my home in a way that displays His character. That should be what motivates my heart. Not because I want to win approval. Not so that I can stand before a church board someday and say, my kids are under control. I'm qualified. Well, no, you're not. Because your heart is wrong. This qualification has to do with leadership. A good leader manages relationships well. And he has an understanding of his purpose in parenting and has a plan to accomplish it. He also knows that his kids are also in process. And so he does not demand perfection. He teaches them grace by showing them grace. He shepherds their heart. He loves them. He shepherds them as Christ shepherds you, with grace and compassion and bringing the gospel to bear on situations. When your child or when a child is disobedient and rebellious, what an incredible gospel opportunity. And we need to see it that way. This is a gospel opportunity because it gives me an opportunity to talk to you about heart condition, to talk to you about inner rebellion, to share with you how God has forgiven me and how He disciplines me and how He loves me. By way of kind of maybe a picture of one way this might look, Tammy and I took the position, and we had a pastor that counseled us in our parenting that was incredibly helpful to us. But we believed in corporal punishment. We believed that spanking a child was not the horrible thing that it's painted out to be, done properly. We don't believe in beating kids, okay? We don't believe in striking kids with an open hand, just, you know, that kind of thing. We did believe in spanking. And so this is the way it looked in our family. We would only spank a child, our children, in the event of outright rebellion. So in other words, they were being defiant. So in other words, they spill their milk at the dinner table because of foolishness. They're horsing around and milk gets knocked over. That's something that needs to be disciplined, right? But that's not rebellion. That's foolishness. It's a different deal. So we would spank for rebellion. And so the way this worked is when the child needed a spanking, I would send them to our room and have them wait for me. And Nathan, many of you know Nathan. Nathan, years, not that long ago, came to me and said, "Dad, why did you make us go sit and wait for you? You know that was the most horrible aspect of this whole process." I said, "Well, yeah, actually I did that for two reasons. Number one, because I knew that was a horrible process for you and you had to sit there and think about it. And number two, it gave me an opportunity to check my heart. It gave me an opportunity to make sure that I wasn't disciplining in anger, that I was disciplining in a way that was godly." So that was the purpose of that. And it helped. It helped me because that time gave me an opportunity to cool down. Let's face it. Oftentimes, those are tense situations, aren't they? Get to your room. Okay, I got to calm down. What's going on here? And there were many times where I would come and I'd say, you know what? Let's just talk about this. As I think about this, this isn't the right course of action. So I would have them go sit and wait. And then I would come. We had an instrument of discipline. So I would obtain that instrument of discipline. And then I would sit down with them and I would explain. We'd have a conversation about why I needed to do this and how it was connected to love, how it was connected to Christ's work in our life. And we would spend some time together talking about it. Then I would administer that rod of discipline or that tool. And then I would set them down. Of course, they would be crying. And I would go get some Kleenex and whatnot and come back, give them Kleenex
and Bible
for a few moments. And then when they had kind of calmed down, I would offer a hug. Now, do you imagine, are there times when a child might not want to hug me at that point? There are times when a child would go, you want to know what I would do then? What I would do then, this may sound crazy, but what I would do then is say, son, I haven't done my job well here. Because you're clearly not broken. You clearly haven't come to understand submission And so we need to talk about that, and I need to administer this rod of discipline again. And so I would re-spank them. And then I would go through that process of getting Kleenex and come back and sit down and offer a hug. And if I got a hug, we would embrace and spend time holding him or her, and then we would talk. But I would do Tammy, when Danielle was, Tammy had an interaction with Danielle early on. She spanked her 3 times before she fell into her arms saying, okay, okay. But do you see what happened? Submission happened. Brokenness happened. Who is it that God says he wants, that he's most interested in? What kind of heart? Two words? A broken and contrite heart I will not despise, right? Parents, and so listen, as a pastor, as a leader of a church, what are we leading a congregation to? What are we leading people to? Aren't we leading them to brokenness? Aren't we leading them to contrition? Aren't we leading them to a realization of their desperate need for Christ? Have to be broken personally so that I can see my need for Jesus. And so as a parent, that's my objective, is to bring them. And by the way, I would argue, when Paul says that to parents, he's talking about doing this in all dignity, and he says, don't provoke them to anger in Ephesians 6:4. Listen, if you spank your kid and you don't finish that process all the way through to brokenness, you leave your kid angry. You leave your child angry. And that is not good discipline. Now, I've done it, so don't mishear me, because I don't want to paint the picture that Tammy and I were all these perfect parents and that's the way it went all the time, and I never blew it. We had this perfect process and everything just worked. No, that's not true. That's not true. I blew it many, many times. But we had thought through a process with help. Fortunately, somebody very early on in our parenting helped us through that and got to that point where we were able to do that fairly well. That same person, by the way, told us, he said, listen, if you do 50% of this right, you'll be great. So, obviously, God's grace is covering there. So this is not to be looked at as something to be done perfectly, but the way our kids respond to us says something about the leadership in the home. I think, by the way, this is one of those qualifications in the church that is very much overlooked, because we kind of have this expectation that kids are just unruly and out of control in our world. And I think that some of that too is also connected to the idea that we don't believe that they're capable. I think a lot of parents today have bought the notion that their kids is not capable to have a well-disciplined child. You don't, and see, this is what you'll get. Well, you don't understand my kid. My kid is super smart. He is just, he's bored. And so that's why he's acting out, because he's just beyond everybody else and he's bored. Caleb, my middle child, oldest son, was a very bright kid and he was bored. But that didn't excuse his heart. Okay, the other is that, well, you just understand, my child is strong-willed. He's just really strong-willed. I don't know of a child that's not. My daughter, Danielle, she got very few spankings. She was very compliant. She grew up, and you'd look at her and say, man, here's a young lady that is just, she's just so compliant. Typical kind of oldest child, right? So compliant and whatnot. I guarantee you, she has a strong will. I guarantee you. It just doesn't manifest itself in the same way as that child that, well, Caleb. Caleb would have been your typical strong-willed child who again and again defied us. Now, I don't know the psychology behind that. Maybe he was just like a velociraptor. If you watch Jurassic Park, he was just testing the fences. And he kept getting zapped, right? Okay. That fence is still working. That's still working. It's just this kid. Tammy and I. If we'd had Caleb first, we'd have an only child. but that's again. That's not an excuse. Again, we have to understand 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? common to man. Heart issues are the same. That child you have that's really, really smart is just as unregenerate as the one who is not. That child he's strong-willed because he's unregenerate. And we need to understand this as parents and as people. We need to understand that we're dealing with someone who's unregenerate. Their heart is bound up in foolishness, as the scriptures say. And we need to lead them away from that. And if a pastor doesn't know how to do that with his kids, then how will he do it with anyone else? And again, with grace and understanding too that sometimes people enter into this thing later in life, right? So the on-ramp into Christianity is at age 40 and my kids are already grown. And the on-ramp is down.
Boy, when there's opportunity.
And so there's grace here. There's grace. There's. I have learned so much in my life that I tell you what, if I had to do it over again, there would be so many things that I would do differently. So many things that I would do differently. I look back and I go, wow, did I blow it there? And you know how I know I blow it? Because my kids come home. They spend the holidays with us. You know what I mean? I get to see them. I interact with them. And there are times when I'm going, that's me. Oh, I led that. And, the Lord has used my kids to break me in so many ways. Man, there was a time when we thought, oh, we were such great parents. And then they grew up and they became sinful adults. Well, they were already sinful, but I just didn't see it that way. But as they, you know, they got good kids. Don't get me wrong. My kids are good kids in the sense that they live they're living out their faith by God's grace. But you see, the Lord allowed me to kind of see, wow, Kelly, nah, that was my work and not yours. There's a wonderful book by Jim Neuheiser entitled When Good Kids Do Bad Things or something along those lines. Jim Neuheiser, I have great respect for Jim Neuheiser. He's a pastor in Escondido, California. He's the head of the IBCD, the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. From what I can tell, as much as I've kind of interacted with him, both by video and his books, and a man that loves the Lord and is godly. But his kids have all walked away from the faith. And it would be tempting for me to say, see, there you go. You must have done something wrong as a dad. You must have blown it. But do you see how rooted that is in my own pride and self-righteousness? To think that my kids are the way they are, they love the Lord, they're involved in their churches, to think that I did that, oh boy, pride. Just as much as for me to think that if my kids were to walk away from their faith, that was my deal. The change and transformation of a heart is God's work, not yours and not mine. That doesn't exonerate us from leading our kids to discipline, but that does not mean. And by the way, as a precursor into the next topic that we'll talk about, that's why I do not believe that Paul means in Titus that your kids must be a believer. I know that that's the way the translation comes across. They must be believing. But just as a teaser for next week, that word can just as well be translated as faithful. So I don't think that the qualification for leadership in the church is that my kids are born again. Do you see? Because that's really what we're saying, right? If we're saying that they're believing, what we're saying is that in order to be a pastor of a church, your kids need to be regenerate. How could that be laid at the feet of the dad? How could regeneration, being born again, how could that idea be laid at the feet of the responsibility of dad? That flies in the face of John chapter 3. You must be born again. This is from the flesh is flesh, but from the spirit is spirit. The spirit moves like the wind, right? There's no guarantee that your kid is going to be a believer. It doesn't matter what you do. No guarantee. And if you think and if I think that we can raise kids in such a way that they'll, you know, and we'll talk more. Remind me to talk about the passage that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it, because I think that we misunderstand that passage a little bit in this context. So, teasers for next week. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you have given us. Lord, we thank you so much that there is grace. Lord, you discipline us perfectly, but we do not discipline our kids perfectly. You love us perfectly. We don't love perfectly. You are in control of a life. You are in control of hearts, not us. Lord, I know that there is this component here of management of home, but Lord, help us not to be legalistic, and not just here, but in all of these things. Help us not to be legalistic, but to be honoring to you and to respect what you say in your word about your power and your work. And Lord, help our hearts to be soft toward you and to be filled with truth of the gospel and understand, Lord, that while we are called to live in a particular way, Lord, you know that we won't live that way completely and perfectly. And Lord, we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, the righteous, who's there to advocate for us in those many, many cases where we fall short and sin against you, even in these so important areas. Lord, may our hearts be inclined to you and to you alone. And may you continue to shape us through the gospel, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.